We're in these chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verses 28 to 40. John is a genius picture painter. Now, he's a man who's writing history, but he does so with an artist's imagination and great skill as he puts his pen to paper to get us visualizing and thinking, and then, as God's Spirit works, grasping the drama which he records. Really, it's a canvas here on which John is painting pictures of ambition. Yes, truth is on trial. But the events which have driven Jesus to this point show us a picture of different people's ambition. There's Pilate's ruthless ambition to gain and to keep control. There is the ruthless driving ambition of the chief priests to force Pilate to extinguish this troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth. But there's another ambition here, which is actually bigger than the ambition of Rome or Jerusalem. And it's an ambition we might overlook. Because if I said to you, who in your life are the ambitious people? You might be thinking of people who are forceful, loud, ruthless, difficult to work with if they're in the workplace, difficult to live with if they're at home. Because ambition often makes us greedy, doesn't it? And selfish and nasty. Do you know many people you would say that's a driven person and they're so loving and thoughtful? Being driven, ruthlessly ambitious, often is just that, isn't it? It's ruthless. They have no time for others. They squash opportunity. They ignore the claims and needs of other people. Yet who is the most driven, ambitious man here? It's the one who says least and who loves all, the Lord Jesus. What a picture for us of God honoring sacrificial ambition. He stands on trial. Yet in all of this noise and chaos and adrenaline, who is calm? Who is coherent? Who is truthful? Who is the man of integrity? Who is the king standing amongst his disobedient subjects? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever we can adore his majesty in the words of our hymn, we can adore as we see him and we learn from him, the King of Love. He says to Pilate, it is for this reason that I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, verse 37. Of our passage. And that's what we're hearing and that's what we're seeing. And the question is, so who is on the side of truth? And will those there in this scene listen to Jesus? People don't like truth claims these days, do they? They see them as arrogant, intolerant. It's in 1953 that two scientists, at that point, utterly unknown, Crick and Watson, burst into a pub. And Francis Crick, with the arrogance, the self-assurance that only a man in his early 30s can have, burst into the pub and said, we've discovered the secret of life. And of course, all the old boys in the pub would think, silly young, conceited upstart. And Jesus stands amongst those people there and stands amongst us today. He knows the secret of life. He says he's testifying to the truth. That's why he came into the world. We have to decide quickly and be clear on it. Is he a conceited young man in his early 30s? Or does he speak the truth and bring that truth to us in love? We're going to work through the scene quite closely. Under three headings, if you like making notes. I try not to listen to them without making notes. It's just how I think. I think and I write. You can jot down some notes on the back of your bulletin. We're looking at the charge, the challenge, and then the exchange. Let's take each in turn as Jesus presents his dangerous claims that he speaks the truth and is on the side of truth. Firstly, the charge. That is verses 28 to 35. The charge. Jesus has been betrayed. He's arrested. He's taken to the first part of his trial. He goes to Caiaphas, who is the father of the now high priest, who is Annas. And both of them want to see Jesus dead. Jesus is a nuisance. Jesus is a pain in the neck, and he's a threat to their own ambitions of keeping power over the Jewish people. And so a crowd of religious leaders comes, and they try Jesus in what is an illegal trial. You can't try a man, certainly not with the charge of death hanging over him, by night. It was illegal in the Jewish law. Other gospel writers say there's a crowd of witnesses. They gave all sorts of conflicting evidence and claims against Jesus, which doesn't add up. But John knows we can read that detail elsewhere. He doesn't need to slow us down with giving us that detail. Jesus is bound, and he's sent off to Pilate. Why is he sent to Pilate? Because, as the people say to Pilate, and you can see it in verse 31, we've no right to execute anyone. They want this man dead, so they have to ramp up the charges that he's not only a threat to them and their stability, he's a threat to Rome. And so they take him off to Pilate. Well, let's meet Pontius Pilate, the governor of the province of Judea. And let's think about Judea, the most difficult place for the Roman Empire to govern in the ancient world, bar none. It was the one posting that every soldier and every governor and every civil servant dreaded, because the Judeans, we know them today as the Jews, they were such a troublesome bunch, obsessively religious, fanatically insistent that this Roman oppression, occupation must be broken, the power smashed, and the Romans driven back up to Italy. It was a hot, dusty, horrible place. Every Roman wanted to be posted to France or Spain, have a nice villa in the sun. Not Judea and not Jerusalem. Unless, of course, you're absurdly ambitious. And Pilate was absurdly ambitious. He knew that if he could make it in Jerusalem, he could make it anywhere. You could write a song with those lines, couldn't you? He knew that if he could make it there, he could make it anywhere. This was a dream posting. If he was brave enough, sly enough, ruthless enough, if he cynically played off one power base against the next in Jerusalem, he could keep the province under his and Roman control. He would shoot up the rankings, and then he could really get to a good posting and grow fat and middle-aged and play golf on all the sunny golf courses of the south of Spain. But Pilate was under no illusion of what a difficult job this was for himself as an ambitious career politician. So they take Jesus to Pilate, and they're bringing serious charges against him. There is a deep irony here. We've been traveling through John's Gospels, Hope Church. John loves irony. He loves giving us little details to make us go, oh, wow. And the irony here, where is it? It's in verse 28. This is Passover time. The Jews wanted to be able to eat Passover. And according to their law, if they came into contact with Gentiles, non-Jews, they weren't ceremonially clean. They couldn't eat the Passover. And so they don't want to go into this Gentile's house. Now think about that. Do you see the irony? They want to stay clean in God's sight. So they take an innocent man, trump up the charges, and are leading him to his death. Is that going to keep them clean in God's sight? That's a little commentary on religion, isn't it? You can keep the rules. You can turn up to church. You can give your money. You can present a good face to yourself, even to God. But God looks at the heart. And he only looks at the heart. It would be a tragic irony if we feel we're keeping face with our church, its leaders, even our spouse, our neighbours, our colleagues, if inside we are just pursuing our own ruthless and wicked ambitions. They want to proclaim God as king at Passover. Passover was a time of intense national fervor. We are the people because God is our God and he's chosen us and we're better than everyone else. So they want to proclaim God as king, but they are murdering his son, who is their true king. John says, look, think, understand what's going on. See your own heart. But follow closely this amazing miracle of grace. They want to eat the Passover meal because they feel that's going to keep them God's friends. But they are preparing to slaughter the one who is the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Pilate humours them to a point, doesn't he? He humours them to a point. He asks them, what charges are you bringing against them? I think that winds them up a lot. They expect Pilate to know that he is a troublemaker already. And then Pilate says something which really shows how stubborn he is and how he just doesn't want to be involved in this charge, in this case. Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. Now that sounds like rude indifference, doesn't it? He's just pushing them back. But actually, it's really offensive. And you've got to hear the fury in their response and a sense of shame. What do they say? We've no right to execute anyone. Now, why are they no right? Because the Romans took it away. So they feel helpless, angry and nervous. This whole plan could backfire. Their ambition could come to nothing. And then the other gospel writers show how they begin to pile pressure on to Pilate. If you don't do this, you are no friend of Rome. In other words, we'll grass you up. We'll send those emails. We'll get a petition. We'll do whatever it takes. This thing is going to go global. It's going to get back to your bosses if you don't nail this man. And Pilate finds himself wily, scheming, ruthless. Pilate knows he's being backed step by step into a corner of their own making. So Pilate is intrigued by Jesus. Look at verse 33. How do you hear that sentence? How should we read it? What emphasis should we put in this verse? I don't think I read it very helpfully a few moments ago, but I think that the stress we should have as we read it is, are you the king of the Jews? You, scruffy, dirty, poor, from the wrong place, with the wrong friends, with no army, with no prestige, with no earthly... You're the king of the Jews. Pilate can't believe his eyes. He won't believe his eyes. He's kind of willing Jesus to say something about who he is, perhaps to boast of his credentials. If you're an ambitious man, it's all about you, isn't it? And what you've done and what you can do. And so ambitious and successful people who are climbing the career ladder expect others, if they have any power, to do the same. To boast of their credentials. Jesus doesn't. But what does Jesus say? He says that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, that's odd, isn't it? That's strange. Which brings us, secondly, to the challenge. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. He's saying he doesn't have an authority which he's gained in this world. He has no mandate from anyone in this world. Pilate has a mandate from Rome. Jesus has a mandate from no one except God the Father. Democracy hasn't made Jesus a king because they didn't all want him At that point, of course, Jesus is alone. His disciples have deserted him, and one betrayed him. So if Jesus' power then and today depended on our voting, he'd have no kingdom. But the kingdom of God does not depend on what we feel about it, think about it, want to do with it, whether you want to vote it in or vote it out. God is a king. His kingdom is eternal. We're either in it or outside it, but its power and authority does not depend on what we feel about it or what we do with it. This must have confused Pilate deeply. He was used to a political mandate and military force to safeguard and implement his rule. Think about what Jesus says next. It's even more confusing. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. Pilate is used to servants who are fighting. They're paid to fight, and there'll be a big problem if they don't fight. But Jesus says, no, he's different. The only servant Jesus had who fought for him was who? Peter. And he was swiftly rebuked for doing so. The kingdom of God doesn't come on earth through a sword, and isn't advanced by the sword. Never has been. Never will be. The kingdom of God does not rely upon earthly weapons. And if Jesus is the ruler of a kingdom, we need to remember it cannot be marked on a map. Do you like maps? I love looking at maps. They're just so endlessly interesting. How do you map the kingdom of God? You can, if you look at a map of the globe, you can see outbreakings of the power of God, places where the Spirit of God is particularly at work. But the kingdom of God isn't defined, and it's not confined by national borders or earthly territories. No, the kingdom of God is found, as Jesus says, within, in the lives of all who trust him as their Saviour and who honour him as their King. Is Pilate on any scale about to do that? No. Pilate in this moment is incredibly like you and me. He has so much to lose. Jesus claims that he brings the truth and that he's a king. What's it going to mean for Pilate to acquit Jesus? Even to believe what Jesus is going to say? Loss of face doesn't begin to explain what's going to happen to Pilate. Loss of career, and probably loss of life as well. Pilate suddenly finds himself not just backed into a corner by the ruthless ambition of the leaders, but actually backed into a corner because Jesus won't endorse his own ambitions to live without the kingship of Christ. Have you felt that? Have you yet felt it intensely uncomfortable to look closely at who Jesus is? Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable. He didn't come to be a convenient app in our lives. Have you got apps on your phone? Little things that you can download to make your life more comfy or enjoyable. Jesus is not like an app, is he? And we should not try to treat him as one. Pilate heard the claims of Jesus. I am a king. And here Jesus says, verse 37, is the reason for Christmas. This is why I came into the world. This is the reason I was born, to testify to the truth. As I said before, our age does not like truth, is suspicious of truth claims. I remember talking back in my days as a football chaplain to a professional footballer. He was a very, very exciting left back. And when he got the ball and he took it forward, there's a real sense of anticipation. What would he do? Where would he go on the pitch that game? But where would his career go as a young man in his early 20s? Such a stylish, exciting player. And he was a thoughtful guy. And he was intrigued by who Jesus was as we got talking. And I remember I had an opportunity one morning really to explain the Christian faith. And I thought, I'm getting somewhere. And I wrote down afterwards the words he said. He said, yes, I guess it's all about what you feel about it. No, that's just wrong, isn't it? It's not about what you feel about Jesus. Like, whether you feel you could be interested in him. You feel you might like to be religious. You feel he could help you. Jesus stands as a king in front of another ruler. And he says, no, I am the king. And I am the truth. And he's still standing and he's still challenging. He's still speaking. His claims still come. And they must be answered. Truth is not about what we feel about it. Truth is not about whether we want it or not. Truth is truth. Truth is reality. And the biggest question of our lives when we come to Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ the Son of God, who is the King of all creation, and therefore the rightful Lord of your life and of my life? And those questions must never be decided by what we feel about them. Pilate speaks. Pilate's a 21st century man, isn't he? Verse 38. What is truth? If you were watching the rugby yesterday, you saw that dozens and dozens of times. It's called the sidestep. The big challenge, the big question. The crunch is coming, and Pilate just evades. What is truth? Who cares about hot and bothered religious people? This is the real world. This is my life. This is my ambition. This is my convenience. This is about saving my skin. That's where Pilate was going that night. And Jesus says, no, no, bigger than that. You may be new to Hope Church today. This may be stronger than you expected and more challenging than you thought Christianity was. It might be that you need time to process what is at the heart of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ. Hope Church is a place where we try to explore together the claims of Jesus. I hope you'll discover very soon if you come back to us that we're not a club. We're not an interest area. I hope we're not a clique. We're a group of people who are slowly but surely discovering that Jesus is a challenging person, a brave person, a wise person, and a person with the most enormous claims to be the Son of God and a Lord of all, your Lord. We may need time to process that, to be challenged by to think through those claims. It might help you to come to our Burning Issues series as we answer those hot potato questions. Here's a flavour on them on the 4th of October. Is Christianity intolerant about other beliefs? Then is Christianity the week following help for our identity struggles? Is Christianity bigoted about our sexuality? Oppressive to women? Good news for the lonely. Peace for the anxious. These are the questions that many, many people wrestle with. They'd be perfect for you or a friend of yours if you're exploring the Christian faith. Or you might want to come along tonight. I really hope you do. Because as we see the baptisms of Tom and of Sam, we'll be exploring what it is that has led those young men to do something really quite bizarre looking. To be immersed in a tub of water. Why are they doing that? What does that show us about Jesus? How does the lordship, the kingship of Jesus connect with that event? Come along this evening and find out some more. Jesus even when he knew he was facing death, challenges the man who would be the one to pass his death sentence with the claims of who he is. There's no turning back for Jesus. And there's no turning back for you and me as we face up to him. But then there's a detail, and we'll finish with this. We'll look at it under the heading of the exchange in verses 39 to 40. There's a detail, again, that John just paints in. And it's in this surprising detail. We're taken really to the heart of why Jesus is standing there and why Jesus is going to his death. Pilate says, to the fury of the Jews, and other gospel writers really show us that Pilate is now getting very uncomfortable, very anxious, very unsure about Jesus. I find no basis for a charge against him. But then he has what he hopes might be something of an escape route. An escape route which will neutralize the pressure of the Jewish leaders on him, perhaps neutralize the threat of the crowd and hysterical religious mob violence, and also find a way out for Jesus, who by this point he's beginning to think is not the guilty man the leaders are making him out to be. It's a great plan, isn't it? Pilate, verse 39, is taking up the custom of the Passover feast, where the crowd can nominate one man from the prison cells in a grand gesture of Roman clemency and kindness. They can nominate one man to go free. So Pilate can think of one man to go free. It's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure he thought this plan would have worked. He'd get the religious leaders furious, but unable to do anything. The crowd happy with him, and he would get himself out of a very uncomfortable position. But the crowd shout, and actually we know they were whipped up by the leaders. Give us the murderer. Give us Barabbas. Give us the guilty man. And of course, in giving the crowd the guilty man, Pilate was giving to death the innocent man. The word John is showing us here is the word exchange, isn't it? There is an exchange going on. The guilty one goes free. The innocent goes to die. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. You can go over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus speaking about himself as the Son of Man. Jesus said, Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. What's a ransom? It's a payment to release others. A ransom for many. Hear that verse again, Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man came not to be served. It's not the life of Jesus, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. Or hear the words from the Apostle Peter. Peter was not many yards away from these dramatic events as they were unfolding, and as he reflected on them and then wrote about them many years later in his letter we know as 1 Peter. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 18, he said this. He said, for Christ died once for all, one time event, the righteous, meaning the innocent, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's a language again, isn't it, of exchange. Jesus exchanges himself. Oh, Pilate may think that he's in control, but John's very clear. No. Jesus is exchanging himself for lawbreakers. That's me. Is that you? In the eyes of a holy God, are you much different from Barabbas? Our needs are just the same as that condemned prisoner, for an exchange, for freedom, for release. And the wonderful thing is, God meets those needs in the exchange of his Son. He goes in our place. He takes the punishment, king though he is, in an act of incredible substituting love. He dies. We go free. This is the truth of the Christian faith. This is where Jesus' burning ambition takes him. To arrest, to trial, to death. Then in the resurrection, he comes to us offering new life. This is the Christian faith. This is what Tom and Sam are testifying to as their truth in baptism this evening. Is this your truth? Is he the king you acknowledge and follow? Let's pray together. Lord, as we sang, you alone can rescue and save and lift us from the grave. And you do, as your Son went to the cross and rose from the dead. How we praise you for such a truth. How we humble ourselves, proud, driven, preoccupied as we are. We humble ourselves before so mighty a Lord. We don't want to sidestep his lordship. We come in our worship, we come in our need, we claim again his gift of life. And we pray that you would strengthen us in this faith to live this life of ambition, to sacrifice and serve that others may know his truth, discover his reality. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.